Joy and an honor to stand behind this pulpit and to share what God's put on my heart this week. Just before we come to the sermon, as we mentioned last week, I want to just reiterate the elders and I have been looking at how to best handle the receiving of tithes and offerings in a way that honors God, recognizing that it is worship in all that we bring to God, in all that we give to Him, not just financial, but in every way. But we want to recognize that the gifts that are given are part of our worship. So we want to just pray right now over those gifts that have been given and lift them up to the Lord as an honor to Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for the people here, for those that You put on their hearts to be faithful with their tithes and their offerings. And Lord, for visitors especially, we would just pray that they would understand this is something that the local church, the body, does, that there is no expectation to be putting anything in the plate. They're here as our visitors, they're here as our guests. But Lord, we want to recognize that just in the days of old, with the temple system, people brought their sacrifices to You. They brought their gifts, their offerings, Lord. That's what we do. And we ask You to multiply them. We ask You to be honored by them. And we pray Your blessing over them, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will also mention, as I had said last week, looking for any kind of feedback. If people feel one way or the other regarding us going back to actually passing the plate, as apparently we did before COVID, and we now know COVID's been gone for quite a while, so the risks of getting it from passing the plate are probably minuscule. And so I've asked input. I've had one person so far, so that either means that you're really okay with however things go either way, or you don't have an opinion, or you do have an opinion, you're afraid to tell us. So regardless, just let us know. Otherwise, in the next week or two, we will probably be making a decision of how to handle that from this point forward. For those of you that have your bulletins, please bring them out. I always like to review what I've written at the top there. A.W. Tozer is probably one of the best known people who belonged to CMA in his lifetime and in the lifetime of CMA. And he had this to say about the Holy Spirit and about Pentecost, which was the time when the Holy Spirit was actually given during that Feast of Pentecost. And he notes, Pentecost did not come and go. Pentecost came and stayed. Chronologically, the day may be found on the historic calendar. Dynamically, it remains with us in all its fullness and power. On Pentecost, God poured out His Holy Spirit with the express purpose of empowering believers to be His witnesses to the world. That empowerment has never been removed from the church. Do we know and live in God's power to reach our sin-sick world for Christ? And I would also ask, do we hunger for more of it in our lives? I pray as we come to the book of Acts, as we're considering how the Holy Spirit works to build His church and care for God's people, that we hunger for more and more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're looking this morning at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. This morning I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Looking at that scripture and trying to sum it up into one sentence, as I usually do, I was really struck by the fact that just God's Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might be empowered to advance his kingdom. And so as we come to look at the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, let's keep that in mind, that the giving of it is to empower us to advance God's kingdom. Now, as was mentioned there, the Holy Spirit came with this sound like the rushing wind. And so we have to think a little bit about what the wind is. And there was a story here regarding Hudson Taylor, who was a well-known missionary to China. And he made the voyage on a sailing vessel because this was, of course, before any kind of motors, any kind of mechanized ships. It was just sailing ships. So as they were sailing on the ship and they were nearing the channel near the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary, Hudson Taylor, heard an urgent knock on his stateroom door. And he opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. "Mr. Taylor," the captain said, "we have no wind. We are drifting toward an island where the people are heathen, and I fear that they are cannibals." "Well, what can I do?" asked Taylor. The captain said, "I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." "All right, captain, I will, but you must set the sail." The captain replied, "But that's ridiculous. There's not even the slightest breeze. Besides, the sailors will think I'm crazy." But finally, because of Taylor's insistence, he agreed. 45 minutes later, the captain returned and found the missionary still on his knees. And he said to Taylor Hudson, "You can stop praying now. We've got more wind than we know what to do with." And as I think about that, I think if we start asking God for more of his Holy Spirit, when we start asking God for more of his Holy Spirit, are we actually preparing for the Holy Spirit to move? Are we setting our sails for that? A little bit of background here. As I mentioned the last couple of weeks, the book of Acts is the bridge between the four Gospels, all the letters, and of course the Apocalypse of John that come afterward. And that without it, we wouldn't have a historical context to really understand any of those letters, especially to the early churches, but really what even happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. It was written by Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He was also a doctor, and so he's got quite a good command of the language. He's also got a real eye toward detail, which he brings to this book. And the book of Acts, as I've mentioned before, it's officially entitled the Acts of the Apostles. A more accurate title would probably be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the presence, it's the empowering, and it's the direction of God through the Holy Spirit that initiates and builds the church, which is the body of Christ. And as we looked at last week in chapter 1, we saw Jesus was present with his larger circle of disciples after his resurrection, and he was there for about 40 days, and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, that those who had seen him die on the cross, they could have no doubt that he was risen. And so he gave them these proofs, and then ultimately, after the 40 days, they watched him ascend into the heavens to be taken up and hidden, or even really received, by a cloud of glory. And at that point, the baton was passed from Jesus to the now budding church, but also to the Holy Spirit to oversee the work. And so now we come to chapter 2. And we look at, you know, Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit. And so now we are about to see that promise fulfilled. As it notes, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, there were three feast days in the Jewish yearly calendar. There were more than three feast days, but there were three that they were required to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and celebrate with the rest of Israel. The first one, of two of these occurred in the spring. The first one, the Passover. And that's where Jesus also was crucified. The Passover celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Specifically, it celebrates their deliverance from the last plague that was brought on Egypt, which was the death angel wiping out the firstborn of people and the animals that belonged to Egypt in order to convince Pharaoh, ultimately, let my people go. Additionally, this is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the reason it's referred to it that way is because the Israelites at that point were chased out of Egypt so quickly that they didn't have time to have their bread rise, you know, put the yeast in it, do all that kind of stuff. They didn't have time for it to rise before they baked it. So it was made without unleavened bread. And the feast that occurred afterward was directed by God, do not add leaven to the bread for this feast. One other thing that this feast, that Passover was noted for, was this was where the first sheaf of the barley harvest was presented to God. And barley was the first grain to ripen in Israel. But then we come to the second one, which is this one here, Pentecost. It was held 50 days after the Passover. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks because they were told to count off 7 weeks from the Passover in order to have this. And it was also called the Feast of Harvest because this was where the first fruits of the wheat harvest, remember they started with the barley harvest, now it's the wheat harvest, and they're bringing those first fruits to present to God in the temple. And then finally, the third one was Sukkot. That's held in the fall. That's after the harvest of the fruit and the rest of the grain, everything's complete. It's also called the Feast of the Ingathering in the book of Exodus, and it's called the Feast of Tabernacles in Deuteronomy. So those were the three major feasts. This one here, right in the middle. And just a couple more comments about the Feast of Pentecost. One commentator noted, out of those three great feasts, this one was attended by the most number of people because basically it was the best weather at that point. So it was the best for traveling, and that's the one they went to. Also, additionally, you'd have more people in Jerusalem because those who traveled from longer distances might come for Passover and then just say, you know, I'm going to stay the entire time, go to the next one here, Pentecost, and then go home after that, because, you know, travel wasn't jumping the car, and I'm just going to zip home, you know, in a few hours on that right there. It was a major undertaking if you lived anywhere far from Jerusalem. One more thing that the Feast of Pentecost was known for was that it marked for them, in their tradition, the day that God had given the law through Moses. So on this day, the Feast of Pentecost, they are marking, they are celebrating the law being given, and it is on the day of Pentecost that God is giving the Holy Spirit the gift of grace. First we had law, now we have grace. And I want you to note here even what it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. That's a little incidental thing that I'd never noticed before. And so I had to research and see, what are they meaning when they say the day of Pentecost had fully come? Because I'm just thinking, well, a day is either here or it's not here. But you have to remember that the Hebrew calendar starts in the evening at sunset. So for them to say when the day had fully come, they're meaning with the sunrise, the next morning. It started that evening, but for the day to fully come was the next morning. And that fits what Peter then says when he said a little bit later about it's just 9 a.m. So just a little incident there, but it shows how careful Luke was in researching this, in documenting it, and it's one more way that we can trust God's word, because even in the small details, God makes sure that it's there for us to show us that it's trustworthy. And then it continues on. They were with one accord in one place. That basically means they were together, one heart, one mind. And you know, this statement with one accord occurred in the last chapter in verse 14. And so they're still in one accord, even though it's been a number of days. There's not, if any conflicts are coming up, they're resolving them. They're keeping their eye on the prize. They're doing what Jesus said, wait for the Holy Spirit. They were prayerful, they were intentional. And where it says they were all in one accord, presumably, just like it's mentioning in the last chapter, this is not just the 12 disciples. This is about that 120 or so believers that had been gathered together, including the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, including the brothers of Jesus. They're all still there. And Jesus, as it noted in the first chapter, he was with them for about 40 days after the crucifixion and resurrection. And it's now day 50. So there's been 10 more days of waiting, continuing together, praying together, and being of one heart and one mind and one spirit. And so as they're waiting now, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Like that. A mighty sound. But there came a sound from heaven, you know, suddenly the sound was there. This is not something like some train coming from the distance that you hear a distant rumbling and then it gets louder and louder. It says, suddenly it was there. Whoosh. And that sound of the wind is there, like a rushing mighty wind. And as I was thinking about this, I'm going to tell you all something you already know. A Category 5 hurricane has sustained winds of 157 miles an hour or more. Probably everybody sitting here except me, because I was over near Jacksonville, thank you, Jesus, knows the sound of a mighty rushing wind. That's what it was like, folks. That's what they heard. The sound of a violent wind. But they apparently didn't feel anything. It doesn't note that they felt any wind. It just says a sound like a rushing wind. And we're not told how long it went on. I wonder about these things. You know, why doesn't Scripture ever tell us these little details? It doesn't tell us, did it last, you know, less than a minute? Was it more than a minute? Was it longer than that while this experience occurred? And why wind? Why would wind accompany the Holy Spirit in coming in? And in both Hebrew and Greek, their words for wind also can mean breath or spirit. Hebrew, it's ruach. The Greek word is pneuē, and it's very, very similar. It's a synonym really to pneuma, which means spirit. So both in Hebrew thinking and Gentile thinking, the wind would be associated with the spirit. And I want you to consider John 3:8, because Jesus talked about this with Nicodemus when he was explaining about the need to be born again by the Spirit. And he says, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And an interesting illustration that I came across as I was looking at this notes that the Celtic Christians had a name for the Holy Spirit. They called him Angid Glas, or the wild goose. Consider the imagery and the implications there. The name hints of the mysterious nature of the Holy Spirit. Much like a wild goose, the Holy Spirit cannot be tracked or tamed. The wind is the same way. You really can't track where it came from, where it's going, and you certainly can't tame it. You can utilize it, but you can't tame the wind. There's an element of danger and an air of unpredictability surrounding him. And while the name may sound a little sacrilegious at first earshot, the wild goose, calling the Holy Spirit that, I cannot think of a better description of what it's like to pursue the Holy Spirit's leading through life than a wild goose chase. The Celtic Christians were onto something, I think, that institutionalized Christianity has missed out. And I wonder if we've clipped the wings of the wild goose and settled for something less, much less than what God originally intended for us. The Holy Spirit, that violent wind, uncontrollable, and it's representing the Holy Spirit. But then it wasn't just the wind. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And I wonder, what did this really look like? You know, I went to a number of different translations, and they all, you know, they kind of get the general idea. But really what I wonder, did the Holy Spirit ultimately come down like this big fireball and then divide into tongues? Or was it all these individual strands of fire that were all gathered together, but there was distinction to be seen? We're not told exactly what it looked like, except to say that they were tongues of fire. And however it came, those tongues of fire rested or sat on them. And the implication of that word, that it sat on them or rested on them, is actually something of, you know, really taking up residence, of really resting, settling in on them. So it's not like we just, you know, come in here, sit in the chairs for an hour or so, and then leave. This is a settling in on the people when it rested on them or sat on them, depending on the translation you use. And why fire? Why did God use that symbol to come with his Holy Spirit? And it's really not clear, because as I was looking at it, fire can mean different things, both good and bad, in the Bible. First of all, fire implies holiness. You know, consider the burning bush that we see, that Moses saw, that was that contained God's presence when he first encountered God, and God said, "I want you to go free my people from Egypt." Fire can also imply purity and cleansing. And for those who were with us a couple of Wednesday evenings ago, we looked at Isaiah's experience in the heavenly throne room of God in Isaiah 6, where a seraphim takes a fiery coal from the altar and he touches Isaiah's lips with it to take away his sin, to purify him so he can be a pure vessel for the word of God. So fire implies purity and cleansing. But the flip side of it is that fire also implies judgment. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10, Elijah has just dealt with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. They've all been wiped out. Jezebel has threatened his life, so he ran off. And, you know, he's sitting on a mountaintop at one point here. And Ahab sends a contingent of the army, a captain and 50 men with him, to go retrieve Elijah. And Elijah answers the captain of the 50, who says, "Come down." He says, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And you also see in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 16, "For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many." So you've got these tongues of fire. Maybe it's just holiness. Maybe it's purity and cleansing. But maybe it's also coming with judgment on those who will refuse the message of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and through his representatives, the church. But we do, however, have that prophecy by John the Baptist that was recorded by Luke in his first book in chapter 3, verse 16, where he said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's what's happening here. One more thing that's worthy to point out that we want to keep in mind as we're looking at the Holy Spirit, even as it's being dispensed in this very first occasion. The Holy Spirit actually fills or baptizes, whatever word you want to choose there, it fills believers a number of times. So that it's not just like there's one time of baptizing. It's not just there's one time of filling or empowering that occurs. But this is the only time throughout Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, where the Holy Spirit of God comes on people that it is accompanied by tongues of fire. And so this dispensing of the Spirit is a unique situation in the history of the church. And so verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Spirit. John prophesied about them being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, best I can explain it on this, in case any of you are afraid, you know, okay, God's going to try to turn me into a Pentecostal now, and I got to get that baptism of the Holy Spirit. We really need the infilling. That's what we need. Whatever word you use, whatever language you choose there, best it can be compared to is water baptism. You know, there's a one first singular time that you are baptized. And I think the Holy Spirit's kind of the same way. Maybe that first encounter with the Holy Spirit, there's something unique about that. But it needs to be refreshed in new situations. We need to be re-empowered in new situations. And, you know, we see this with Peter. It occurred right here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And then we see it again, noting that Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit when he's addressing the Sanhedrin after he and John have encountered a lame beggar and have healed him in the name of Jesus. And then again in chapter 4, 31, when Peter and John are joined with the other believers in prayer, and it notes, and that's right after the encounter with the Sanhedrin, after praying for boldness, after they're praying, them praying for God to work miracles among them and demonstrate his power and elevate the name of Jesus, then scripture one more time says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So we need that re-empowering. We need that Holy Spirit. This is not a one and done kind of thing. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. You know, I think that's a good good guideline for all the spiritual gifts, not just for tongues. Yeah, I mean, tongues is the one that you would make any kind of noise with, so yeah, as it gives utterance. But I really think it's a good guideline in that for those spiritual gifts that God has given us, and he's given all of us some kind of spiritual gifts, are we trying to perform them in our own strength at times? Are we acting on our own timetable rather than saying, God, is this what you want me to be doing at this time in your power? And I'll tell you, God, I don't feel like I have any power in me, so I've got to go back to you and see, is this what you want me to do in this time? So just like the Spirit gave them utterance for tongues, if you've got the gift of hospitality, you know, don't try to use it 24/7. You're just going to exhaust yourself, and you're not going to have time for family or friends or coming here with us. You're just going to be hospitable, 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 and wear yourself out. And it's kind of the same, say, with the gift of healing, another spiritual gift. If God has made you effective in praying for people, it doesn't necessarily mean he's going to want you to pray over every single person all the time, doing nothing but going out to hospitals, that kind of thing. That's his job, not yours. We should be doing what God calls us to do with the spiritual giftings as he calls, as he empowers. Jesus' words about seek first the kingdom is a really good kind of thing. If we are looking at a situation, Lord, I'm going to seek you. I'm going to seek your kingdom. Is this something that you want to work through me here in this time for the advancing of your kingdom? And he'll tell you yes or no. And I'm not going to, you know, as I was looking at the various commentaries, the people who had opinions about this section of scripture, they really wanted to get off in the weeds on tongues a lot more than I'm going to do this morning. There's other, I mean, if we do a study on that, we'll end up looking at more at 1 Corinthians and other scriptures as well with that. That's really not the point here, except it's the spiritual gifting that God used at that time. And one thing that we really absolutely need to make clear, God has not withdrawn his Holy Spirit from the church in any way. and that means he's not withdrawn his gifts from the church in any way. But just like some people have the gift of hospitality, some people have the gift of healing, of being effective there. Some people have the gift of prophecy, of discerning of spirits, all these different things. Not everybody has the same gifts. So not everybody will have the gift of tongues. So that's an error that is taught, that everyone has to get it with the Holy Spirit, or you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit residing in you. Not accurate. So we just want to make that point. So now, part two, perplexed people. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. As we had noted way back in Easter when we were looking at Passover, the population of Jerusalem at that time was about 50,000 people. And it could swell to 4 to 5 times as many people because of folks coming in from all over Israel, and actually coming, the Jews that were dispersed outside of Israel also coming at times for the Passover or for the other feasts. So here during Pentecost, there's likely 200 to 250,000 people in Jerusalem. There is a big crowd. So when this occurs, as verse 6 notes, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The picture is the Holy Spirit comes down, absolutely enlivens them. They come out of the house that they're out, and they're out in the, either out in the streets or out in the temple right there, and they are proclaiming the wonders of God in languages that they've never studied, with accents that they never, ever could hope to replicate. You know, because then it notes that they're confused and they say, you know, are not these all these who speak Galileans? Galilee was noted for its accent, kind of like the South is known for a Southern accent, or, you know, I'm from Maine and people think they talk funny up there. I'm lucky I avoided that. But so basically, Galilee was this backward hick area. So they're looking around going, how is it that these country bumpkin hicks are speaking the wonders of God in all these languages and not with a Galilean accent? You know, I mean, most people, unless you are phenomenally skilled with languages, you're going to sound like an American speaking French or Swahili or German or some other kind of thing, just like a German or a French person or anyone else is going to have an accent when they speak English. And it's not clear if the people were attracted just by this 120 or so people speaking out the wonders of God in all these languages, which would have been pretty loud at that point if they're all just kind of speaking out and crying out and all that. Did they hear the wind as well, that violent wind, or was it just contained in the house? We're not told. I would guess probably both on that right there. But regardless, the sound of it attracted them as well. And then it notes that they were confused as they heard people speaking the word of God in their own language. You know, I think that's a really good, reasonable reaction. I would be confused if I heard something like that as well. They'd never experienced something like that. And I just want to point out, when the Holy Spirit is operating, we need to be prepared for things we've never experienced before, because God may want to do something beyond our experience. And not only were they confused, but as verse 7 says, then they were all amazed and marveled and said, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear in our own language them speaking the word? So we see God using the weak and despised things, the Galileans, to accomplish his work and to confound the wise, you know, as 1 Corinthians says chapter 1, verses 27 and following. that God uses the weak and despised things. And what is notable is that it doesn't seem like they were preaching the word of God in these people's languages. They were declaring what God had done, but it wasn't like they were trying to sit down and share the four spiritual laws. It's not like they were trying, in some respects, almost not even trying to evangelize. They were speaking out the wonders of God in people's native languages. And the reason that you can tell that is because then Peter stands up in order to give an explanation and in order really to do the first, you know, sermon there that way since the post-resurrection and post-baptism of the Spirit. He's the one speaking, and he's going to be speaking presumably in the common language that everybody spoke. It either would have been, might have been Aramaic because you had tons of Hebrews there. Could have been Greek because you also had, you know, God-fearing Gentiles there as well. We're not told what language he gave it in. But when Peter stood up to speak, essentially it looks like the activity with the tongues, at least that time, at that point, stopped. So the intent even of tongues at that point does not seem so much to preach as to declare the goodness and the works of God. And, you know, they were amazed and they're saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Verse 12. And, you know, I think it's really, really good when we're interacting with people and we're trying to tell them anything about Jesus or about God, period, because sometimes you have to even get people to believing in God before they can get to the point of hearing anything about Jesus, is that when people start asking sincere questions, like in this case, whatever could this mean? That's a good thing. You're doing something right at that point if they're asking questions. So don't be afraid of the questions, and don't be afraid that you might be asked something that you don't even have an answer for. Doesn't matter. You can find out the answer later. You can even just say, I don't know the answer to that, but you know something? I can find that out. Let's get together and talk about it over a cup of coffee, you know, a couple days from now. So encourage people to ask questions. Don't be afraid of them. And then verse 13, others were mocking and said they are full of new wine. You know, as I looked at that, I really thought, you know, I thought about a bumper sticker I'd seen. Simply said, haters gonna hate. And that's what you have going on here. Mockers are going to mock. You're always going to have some percentage of them that do that. And I would also say, you know, this is a really stupid comment. Since when did alcohol make you skilled in other languages? I mean, it's like they were the ones not thinking and engaging their brains at all. There's nothing about alcohol that's going to make you a skilled linguist. And the only thing that intoxication is going to do is make you slur your words in whatever language you do know. You're going to become babbling and incoherent, not proclaiming something with the right accent, with the right words, in the right word order, maybe with syllables that you never thought your mouth and tongue could even form. Alcohol is not going to do that. But what it does seem here is a little bit of an insight as you think back to the Tower of Babel. God confused the languages of the people so they couldn't communicate. And in the reconciliation that occurs in Jesus through the Holy Spirit, that language barrier is overcome here today. At Pentecost, they speak the word even if they didn't know the language. God bridges what occurred at Babel in this occasion. And then finally, prophetic explanation, and this really won't take that long to review, to finish. But where Peter stands up, and I want you to look at Peter here real quickly. He's standing up. He's bold. You know, we started to see this in chapter 1, But he was just with other believers where he takes the lead and he starts talking about prophecy and explaining what it means. His time with Jesus of 3 years of studying the word, that's really bringing fruit. And now we see him doing the same thing here, only now instead of just speaking to maybe 100, 120 people, he's standing up speaking to thousands with a holy boldness. And you know, you have to recognize this is a potentially hostile crowd. You've already had some people mocking and saying, oh, they're just drunk with wine. This crowd, some of them were probably there just 7 weeks earlier crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. This is probably not the friendliest crowd, or at least doesn't have friendly elements. And yet the boldness that the Holy Spirit gives Peter is the kind of boldness sometimes that we need to be asking God for. Lord, take away my fear. Let me trust in you. Let me trust the message that you give. And you have to remember that this same Peter who was being so bold just 7 weeks ago couldn't even face down a servant girl who said, you sound like you're with Jesus. You're a Galilean. And he just, you know, denied it three times and ran away. What a difference the Holy Spirit made. What a difference the resurrection of Jesus made for Peter and Ken for us. So, just like Peter did in chapter 1, looking at replacing Judas, he starts quoting Old Testament scripture, explaining how they were prophecies and how they needed to be applied here. And that's what he does here when he says, but this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. And this would be Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And Peter is making a profound claim to the crowd. I do not want you to miss this. Listen to this again. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The Jewish people have been waiting for centuries for God to come back and restore his kingdom. The last days. And Peter has just stood up and said, folks, you are now in the last days. This is what was spoken of regarding the last days. They're here now. That is a profound statement that he's making to them. That which they've been waiting for, that's what they've been wondering, when's it going to occur? And maybe wondering, will I live to see it in my lifetime? That's what they're told happens here. And it would have impacted them deeply. F.F. Bruce is a New Testament commentator and scholar. And he mentioned this. This verse here, Peter quoting it, tells us that the last days began with Christ's advent and will end with his second advent, his coming back. We are in the last days now. If you doubt that at all, you know, we like to look and go, well, are we in the last days? We have been in the last days since this time. We're still in the last days. Now, we may be in the last minutes or the last seconds, but we have been in the last days. It's like we've come up to this little cliff that's going to be tipping over into the millennium, tipping over into the kingdom of God being reestablished. And it's like we were going along like this, and then Jesus comes, and suddenly we've taken a turn one way or the other way, and we are going right along the edge of that cliff. And at any point, God can go, and we're going to get tipped in there. But we are in the last days. And then note one other thing, the continued quote, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Prophecies, visions, dreams, emphasized by Joel, being quoted by Peter here. And I can't help but wonder, You know, you go back to the words of Moses in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, where God's Spirit just came down on the 70 elders, and then just not only on them, but on a couple people that were in the camp as well, who weren't priests, weren't elders, weren't anything. And some of the folks were disturbed and said to Moses, you know, oh my gosh, they're over here prophesying. And Moses' response is wonderful. It's like, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And that's what happened there, and that's the gift for the church throughout. And then one last thing, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. You know, the people in the crowd, just like those other words would have struck them regarding it being the last days, they're probably struck by these words more deeply than we would consider as well. It's been less than 2 months than Jesus was crucified, and mighty signs occurred on that day, some just like this right here. The sun was, in fact, turned to darkness for 3 hours. Remember that unnatural darkness that occurred when Jesus hung on the cross? And there was a violent earthquake that was so bad that it shattered rocks and cracked open the graves. And the temple curtain was ripped from top to bottom. The crowd may be remembering some of these things when Peter quotes Joel and some of these signs that are going to occur. Now, obviously, some of those signs are waiting for Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation to set up the millennial kingdom. But there's at least some that happened there. And then the final, last hopeful word, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Jewish nation had been waiting for centuries for Messiah to come. And now Peter, as he's about to launch into his sermon, which we'll look at next week, he basically gives the crowd that little tidbit, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation of sinners is the key objective, with the Holy Spirit empowering us. It's why Jesus came to planet Earth. It's why He died. It's why He was resurrected and ascended to the Father.